I apologize for my voice this morning. I was in Florida again, and I caught a head cold, and I kept thinking, well, this can't last that long. I'll be over this. And unfortunately, it kept getting a little bit worse, and I was going to call Bob last night at about 8:30 and say, Bob, would you like to take the class this morning? But I didn't have the heart to do that. So if you can put up with me this morning, I would appreciate that. Actually, if I gave up every time I had a cold or something, I probably wouldn't have much class time. So let's take our Bible and turn back to the book of Zechariah this morning. Zechariah chapter 3. Lord willing, we're going to finish up chapter 3 this morning. We had a good time looking at the Old Testament record of the conversion of Joshua, who is symbolic of the nation of Israel, and actually, as we looked at other scriptures, really symbolic of all believers. So I need a volunteer this morning, please, to read Joshua chapter 3, and we're going to concentrate on verses 6 through 10 this morning. So Joshua chapter 3, I have a volunteer for that. I'm sorry. Joshua, Zechariah chapter 3, where we're going to talk about Joshua. Okay. Dorothy?
Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua, there are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty."
Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning for your word. We're thankful for this passage that we've just read. And truly, Father, as we consider these Old Testament insights, the prophecies and predictions, we're just amazed at how it reads on top of our New Testament world. And so, Father, this morning as we look at these passages, we ask that the Spirit of God do the teaching, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our understanding to apply these things to our lives. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, last week when we were studying, we saw the conversion experience, and just a quick review of that. You remember that in verse 3 it said Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and scripturally speaking, filthy garments are a picture of our sinfulness. And it's that way all the way from the book of Genesis all the way through the end of the Bible and the book of Revelation. I was thinking back to Adam and Eve, and you remember that Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, they were perfect, they were created perfect and holy. When they sinned, what did they try to do? They tried to cover themselves, they tried to make garments, and of course they made them out of fig leaves, which is a type of the filthy garments that they were now clothed in. And God came along in His grace and in His righteousness, and He made new clothing for them, shed blood, the skins of animals, and clothed them with His righteousness. And so that picture of our sins being like filthy garments and of His righteousness being the clean garments of His justification, that picture is started in Genesis and runs all the way through the Scriptures. And we see it here. Joshua, verse 3, was clothed with filthy garments and he was standing before the angel. And then we see the conversion. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." And then he said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. So what has happened here is the Lord has plucked this burning brand out of the fire. That's the choosing. That's the electing. He stood there in his filthy garments. The Lord said, "Take those garments off of him and clothe him with the festal garbs of righteousness." So that's a picture of his sinfulness being removed. That's the forgiveness of salvation. And then the righteousness of Christ being imputed to him. Salvation is a very complex thing. Simple enough that a child can understand it, but complex enough that you and I can study it for a lifetime and not totally understand it. What God has done for us at the moment that we trust Christ is absolutely unbelievable. He has not only forgiven us, taken away the filthy garments. At that point, we would be like Adam and Eve. We would be sinless, but not righteous. You understand the difference? We would be sinless. We would have no sin to our account, but we would have no righteousness. But Christ imputed His righteousness to us, so that now we stand before God the Father, and we're not only sinless, forgiven, but we are righteous. We have His righteousness. I don't know how often you think about that and you just rejoice in the clothing with the festal robes. You're righteous. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, not just forgiven, though that is incredible, you're made righteous. The two are not the same. There are different aspects of our salvation. And so Joshua is seen in this vision by Zechariah, is seen as being stripped of his old clothes, his filthy clothing, his self-righteousness, and is made righteous in Christ. Now, just like in... Yes?
Bill, is there any significance to this turban?
You know, I looked and looked and looked for any other ties in the Scriptures for turban, and I didn't find any. There may be, and if anybody knows, I'm open to that. But I too went on a quest, and I didn't find
anything. Maybe it's just that we're playing head to toe.
It could be. It could be something
like. Mind of Christ. That's all I wondered. I was looking for too, but didn't find anything.
Yeah.
And I didn't know why Zechariah said that.
I'll tell you, the only thing that I found that seemed to revolve around the turban is that the turban was generally a symbol of the kingship. The position of a king would have the turban, royalty. And of course, in Christ, we have that. So perhaps that's what it's a picture of. That's about the only thing I could come up with. Now, in the New Testament, this is one of the things, I'm just amazed here in Zechariah chapter 3 at how much New Testament truth is taught in this passage. There is so much in our society, in our Christian society today, that is misunderstood about our salvation. People believe that you have to do things to be saved and to keep your salvation. You have to do this, you have to do this, you have to be this, you have to be this. But if you look at this passage, none of that happened, right? The Joshua, the burning brand, the stick in the fire was burning, and the Lord chose him and took him out of the fire. And we saw that in also in the New Testament. Then he was stripped of his filthy garments. He was forgiven. He was given the festal robes. He was clothed in righteousness. God did it all. He didn't come to him and say, "Now, Joshua, have you done this? Have you kept the law? Have you done this and this and this?" And it had nothing to do with it. It was grace, folks. Please get it. Grace. He was saved by grace. God chose him, forgave him, and justified him. He's saved. Now, does that mean that Joshua had no place in this? That he had no responsibilities? And of course, the answer to that is no way. Joshua has huge responsibilities. Now, watch what happens in this passage. But I also want you to notice, please get the sequence of events. He was forgiven. He was chosen. He was forgiven. He was given righteousness. Then he was given orders. Okay? Then he was given orders. Now look at this verse and we'll see what those orders are. We'll pick it up here in verse 5. "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by." We could go back in Ephesians, find the same thing. Exact same thing. In fact, we did that a few months back. "And the angel of the Lord," who is that?
Jesus.
That's Christ. That's pre-incarnate Christ. "And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua." I like that word. This is in the New American Standard. Different translations have a little different twist on that.
Protested.
Yeah. It's protested. It's admonished. And the word has the idea of giving a command with an expected result. "And so the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying..." Now, the angel of the Lord has... First of all, you remember that this is a court scene. We talked about that last week. Joshua is on trial. And when you say Joshua is on trial, you can see Bill Archer there. And I hope you see yourself there. You're on trial. You've been snatched out of the fire of God's judgment, so close that you're still burning. God pulls you out, strips off the filthy garments, gives you the new garments. Who's there? Prosecuting attorney? Thank you. Who's the prosecuting attorney? Satan. Satan's right there, and what is he doing? He's accusing. He's accusing you to the Father. And at the time he's accusing you, you are guilty. Guilty as charged. And who is fortunately the defense attorney? The angel of the Lord. Christ is there. The angel of the Lord says, "I rebuke you, Satan. Is not this a chosen one?" And all God's people said, "Amen." And so now, Christ has done all of this work. He has forgiven, he has justified, he has made righteous, put on his clean turban, and in verse 6, the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua and said... So Joshua, the first question on your sheet here, after Joshua is forgiven, made righteous, that's verses 4 and 5, what does Christ command in verses 6 and 7, the first part of verse 7? What is his command now to Joshua?
To walk in his ways.
And notice that this is a conditional statement. This is a conditional requirement. And it's sort of like, if you will do this, then I will do this. Now, folks, I want you to listen very carefully to me. I want you to hear this. Please hear this. did the conditional statement have anything to do with his keeping his clean, righteous turban?
No.
Your salvation is not dependent on what you do. Your salvation is not dependent on what you did. Your salvation is dependent on the grace and forgiveness of Christ. However, once you are forgiven, once you are made righteous, there are expectations for you. Remember when we went through Ephesians, how clear Paul was about that. How in what way should you now live? And let's look at verse 7 here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if, and I want you to notice the if there, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my services, then, and Bob, for those of us, and Ken who are programmers, this is an if-then statement. This is a logic if-then statement. If you will do this, if you will do this, then I will do this. Please, please, this is not involved with his salvation. He never pulled the stick out of the fire and said to this dead, burning stick, if you will do this and you will do this, then I will take your garments, your filthy garments away, then I will clothe you. That's not there, right? Because you get saved by what? By grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Saved by grace. Serve by your choice. Serve by your choice. So here Christ comes to Joshua and says, Joshua, here's some if-thens. If you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and will have charge in my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. The term these who are standing here is kind of an interesting one, because in this courtroom scene, there's a lot of players in this scene, right? There's God the Father who is on the throne. There's Joshua, who is on trial. There is the accusatory, Satan, who is making the accusations. There is Christ, who is the angel of the Lord, who is the defense attorney. But there are others who are there. Joshua is there, and others of his friends, it says here later in this verse, which is all of the other believers of the believing remnant. But then there is a host of angels. And most Bible commentators would believe that the term that is used here is in reference to the angels. Because the angels are constantly in the presence of God, constantly serve Him. Whatever He says to do, they do it immediately. And so the Lord says to Joshua, if you will walk in my ways, if you will do what I command you to do, then I will allow you to govern my house, you will have charge my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. What is the reward if this now saved Joshua obeys? In verse 7b. You will govern my house, you'll have charge of my courts, and you'll have a place with my angels. And what is the parallel to this in the New Testament? Would somebody look up 1 Corinthians chapter 3? And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 10 through 13. And then somebody else at the same time, would you look up Revelation 11? And be ready to read verses 17 and 18. And someone else look up Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll kind of tie this Old Testament vision together with some New Testament truth. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 13. Would somebody read that for us? Okay, Joyce?
According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work.
This event that is recorded here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is called the Bema Seat of Christ, B-E-M-A. That's the Greek word for this judgment seat. It's sometimes referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. It's in the Greek, it's the Bema Seat of Christ. It is the time when all believers are going to stand before Christ and give account of our service to Him. This has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is assumed because each one is building on what? Building on, in that passage, building on the foundation of Christ. And other foundation can no man lay than what is already laid, which is Christ. This is talking about believers who are building upon that foundation of Christ. Now, at the instant you got saved, and I don't know when that was, I hope that everyone in here this morning is saved, has a personal relationship to Christ. I can look back to my 20s, and I've been saved for a long time. Old dude. Been walking with the Lord for a long time. I have had a lot of time to build on that foundation. At the Bema Seat of Christ, I will give account personally, one-on-one, to the Lord for everything I have done in the flesh. And you will too.
You can remember all that?
Doesn't matter whether I remember it or not. It will be remembered.
It's written down.
It is recorded. It is written. And it will be judged rightly. It will be judged rightly. It will be judged actions that you have done, actions that I have done, will be judged with all the knowledge and wisdom of the Lord. He knows how you feel at the time. He knows what's going on in your heart. He knows everything. Everything will be factored in, and it will be judged absolutely just. Absolutely just. You will be judged. Now, does it have anything to do with your salvation? And in that passage, Paul goes out of his way to make sure that at the end he says, this is not related to your salvation. This is related to your works. And that's the same thing that's being taught back here in Joshua. In Jeremiah, about Joshua.
You did say that was a head cold.
Okay. I'm glad you're all here.
That was a test.
It's the same thing that's taught in Zechariah about Joshua. Revelation chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. Somebody read that for us. The time has come for the rewarding of the saints. And that's recorded in Revelation 11, 17, and 18. In Ephesians 4, 1.
I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of vocation wherewith you are called.
Yeah, to me that is one of the most important verses in the book of Ephesians. I I beseech you, therefore. And Paul, grammatically, is on his knees. That's what beseech means. He's on his knees. And he is begging us as Christians, as believers. He's not talking to unbelievers here. He spent the first three chapters of Ephesians building up the case. Remember when we went through that? Showing everything that God has done for us. Thing time after time, God has done this, God has done this, God has done this. He has, and it's like back here in Joshua. God has taken away your old clothes. He has forgiven you. He has given you new clothes. He has given you righteousness. And even beyond what happened to Joshua, we can look in the New Testament and say, He has given us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now indwells us and seals us. I mean, we could add to the list. And Paul gets through all of that and he comes to Ephesians 4:1 and he says, brothers and sisters in Christ, I beg you, I beseech you, I plead with you, walk worthy of the calling that you've been called. And that's what 1 Corinthians 3:10 is about. That's what Revelation 11:17 is about. Not about your salvation, but about your responsibility because you're saved. So all believers will be judged and rewarded at the bema seat of Christ. And what is the next promise of the Lord in verse 8? Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, and that's probably a reference to symbolically all of the remnant of Israel, the believing remnant. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. Now that's, you got to admit, a little weird. I mean, what? Somebody want to read Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9. Somebody else look up Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And someone else, just turn back a few pages in Zechariah to chapter 6 and be ready to read verses 11 through 15. Before we start reading through this, these series of passages, this is only just a sampling. I picked out a few of the passages in the Old Testament with giving reference to this. Somebody has rightly observed, they've gone through the Scriptures, and they have rightly observed that the names that are assigned in Scripture to Christ are over 360 names. I remember that because there's 365 days in a year, and it's like there's one for every day. It's in that number. We can think of some of them. Jesus, Christ, Emmanuel, God, you know, those are the ones that are on the top. I want you to know that this one is one of his formal names. This is one of Christ's formal names. And his name is Branch. It is his name just like Jesus is his name. Just like I am is his name. Just like Christ is his name, anointed one. His name is Branch. With that in mind, let's see how it shows up in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11, 1 through 9. Anybody have it?
And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, and shall take him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall be he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed them, shall feed, Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockroach den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. It too it shall the Gentiles see, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, unto the islands of the sea.
The root, the branch, comes out of Jesse. What is significant about Jesse? He is the who? Father of David. What is significant about David?
Lineage of Christ.
He is of the lineage of Christ. Why is it necessary in the book of Matthew that the lineage of Christ the Messiah is traced back to David?
Because the people believed
it. Of Matthew was written by Matthew. And that's the Jewish book. And the Jewish need to know. They're all into the begat business, and so they needed to know that Jesus came from the Jewish group.
And the reason they needed to know that is because this promise says that the Messiah, and of course this whole thing is the millennial kingdom, where the lion eats straw and all that kind of stuff. This is all the millennial reign of Christ, and it's all talking about the branch, who is a shoot out of the root of Jesse, and it's all part of the messianic lineage for Christ. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6.
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David, a righteous branch. A king will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Yep, the Lord our righteousness. And Zechariah 6, verses 11 through 15.
Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jedai, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, as a memorial to the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey your Lord.
Sorry for the reading test. So from these passages, you get a clear picture that one of the messianic promises to the people of Israel, to the Jews, is the promise of the coming of Christ, the Messiah, and his name is Branch. His name is Branch. And one of the first introductions to Branch is in the passage that we have that we're studying here this morning, is in Zechariah chapter 3. He's a branch, he's of the lineage of David, and it talks about the millennial kingdom.
And that last verse that she read was that, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey.
Yeah, if you will diligently obey. And of course, one of the things that happens is Christ the Messiah comes to the nation of Israel. He comes as the son of David. He comes in fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. He comes on a colt into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday at the triumphal entry. He presents himself to Israel as king, And what does Israel do? They reject him. They reject him. And so God, in his judgment of the nation of Israel for their rejection of Messiah, has put them on hold. He has set them on a sidetrack. And in the meantime, the gospel has gone to whom?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. You and I are in the interlude. We're in the interim period. Comment on this description of Christ. I have to move along here. This description of Christ, which is branch, coming from Jesse, coming from David, this is all about his humanity. His humanity. Christ is 100% man. He is descended of Jesse, descended of David, and if you want to know all of the other begats in between, you can go to the book of Matthew and it's all recorded. He is the Son of Man, but he is also the Son of God, and we're going to see that in the very next verse here in Zechariah. Jesus must be from David, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. But what is the next promise from the Lord in verse 9? This is interesting because there's hardly a breath between these two verses. Verse 8 says, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, verse 9, for behold the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it. Well, we thought the branch was kind of strange, but we find that it's really very clear. Don't know about this one. A stone?
The Bible says eyes, another word, is facet.
I'm sorry?
The Bible says another word for eyes is facet.
Facets, yes. Facets on eyes, and I think in this particular case, the better translation is eyes. It can be either, but I think the better translation is eyes. And I'll show you why. It's because it's translated in other places in a similar way. Would somebody look up Revelation 5, verse 6? This is talking about, of course, Christ himself. Anybody have it?
Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth.
Okay, so the picture that's given back here in Revelation is of a lamb as though it had been slain. Now, who is that? That's Christ. That's a very clear symbol of Christ. It is the picture of a lamb slain. That's a picture of Christ on the cross. And then he is described as one who has seven horns and seven eyes. Back here, we have a picture of a stone with seven eyes. The seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. You can track that through the Old Testament concordances, and you will find that that is a consistent picture of the Spirit of God. Seven is a picture of deity. When you see seven in the Scriptures, it usually is a picture in some way of deity. And so this picture of the stone with seven eyes with an inscription on it is a symbol of Christ in his deity. So in verse 8, we have Christ as the branch. That's a picture of Christ in his humanity, descended of David. Then it immediately jumps over to a picture of a stone with seven eyes, which is a picture of Christ in his deity.
And that stone, is that referring to Christ, the cornerstone?
Yes, it is. And that's a very good lead-in. We'll pick that up here in just a minute. How is Christ described in these passages? Psalm 118, 22 through 23, Matthew 21, 42, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, and 1 Peter 2, 7. And I'm just we're running a little low on time here, so I'm just going to let you look those verses up. But basically, in those passages, he is the chief cornerstone. He is described as the chief cornerstone. This is Christ as the first stone in the kingdom, in God's new kingdom. And how is Christ described? Well, let's pick up one of these. 1 Peter 2:7. Would somebody read that one? I don't want to gloss over all of these, but 1 Peter 2:7, I think, sums this up about as well as any.
Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone.
Okay, the capstone, or I think the King James translates that as the chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone, or the capstone. The chief cornerstone is the first stone that is laid when you are building a building, and everything is squared then off of that stone. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, and you and I are being built together as a house, as a habitation for the Lord. That's what Peter is talking about. So even as Ann has pointed out here, this idea of the stone with seven eyes is carried throughout the Scripture in a lot of different ways. Now, there are, I didn't count them up here, we'll try to keep track of it as we go along here, but there's a number of different ways in which stone is used as symbolic of Christ as Messiah. The first one is, he is the chief cornerstone. Okay? Chief cornerstone. Now, how is he described in these passages? Isaiah 8:14, 1 Peter 2:8, and Romans 9:22, 32 and 33. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 2:8. I think that you're right there anyhow.
A stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall.
Okay. He is a stone. He is a stone of stumbling. He is not only the chief cornerstone. He is the stone that God has chosen. He is the anointed one. He is the chief cornerstone of the building. He not only is that, he is the stumbling stone. Now, describe for me a little bit about what that's talking about. Why would Peter describe Christ as a stumbling stone?
People wouldn't believe him when they rejected him, so he kind of blocked them from salvation.
It's like the Jews. The Jews are heading for the back wall down there, and they're looking for the kingdom. They're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the fulfillment. They're looking for all that neat stuff that was back up here. The lion lies down with the lamb. Christ rules and reigns. They're looking for all that. The king comes. He's in the middle of the aisle, and the Jews are going along, and they're looking for that kingdom, and what do? They stumble over the king. See? He's right there. But they're not looking for that. They're looking for that. And they stumble. And so Christ, as the stone, is a stumbling stone. He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who are not looking for him. One of the reasons why they were not looking for him is because to find him is about me and my heart. To find him is about the nation and all other kinds of things that I can hide in that. This is about personal relationship.
Phil, they were looking for someone who would come down off on a cloud with an army behind them and wipe out all their enemies.
Yep.
And they weren't looking for somebody come riding in down on a donkey. Wasn't all this somewhere discussed in the Old Testament?
Oh, yeah.
How this would all happen?
Yes.
How do we overlook all this?
Blinded by Satan.
at that. And the answer, Bob, is as simple as this. There are two comings of Christ. The Jews did not know there were two comings. There are scriptures that describe Christ in his first coming in extreme detail. There are passages that describe Christ in his second coming in extreme detail. The Jews love the second picture. And they don't understand the first one, so basically they just kind of say, well, I'm not sure what that's talking about. I don't know what that is. I don't see. Daniel talks about their Messiah coming and being cut off. I mean, this is like, hello, can you read Messiah being killed? And they say, well, it can't happen. Our Messiah is going to rule and reign over the whole world. The other passage is there. So the only way they can reconcile the two passages is to ignore one. That's the only way they can reconcile. Folks, you and I, you have to understand what an incredible blessing we have. To be in Christ in this day and have the New Testament and all the light that it gives and swing it around and go back and look at those passages and say, oh yeah, that's talking about the first coming. That's talking about the second coming. The Jews have blinders on, they can't see.
Well, at that time they were under the Roman rule and they wanted to get rid of it, so they thought if it's really a Messiah,
he's going to
get us away from
them. Absolutely. They were looking for it. Well, let's go on and pick up the next one. So, this stone was seven eyes. He is the chief cornerstone. He is a stone of stone of stumbling. And how is he described in these passages? Psalm 118, 22 and 23, and Matthew 21, 42. Let's look at that one. Matthew 21, 42. We also saw that back there in 1 Peter chapter 2, 7 and 8. Same thing is described there, but Matthew 21, 42. He is the what stone?
Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's stone. And it is marvelous in our eyes.
Yeah, and Christ is standing before the Jews, and they're in essence saying, we're expecting a king, why aren't you being a king? And Jesus said, have you never read that the stone which the Lord chose has been what?
Rejected.
He takes them right to that. He is the rejected stone. Israel, the builders, rejected him. He wasn't what they wanted. And I would suggest to you that today, in our world and society and culture, many times Christ is not what people are looking for. They're looking for an easy kind of salvation, not what Christ brings.
Bill, why is Israel called the builder?
Because they were assumed to be the ones who were building the kingdom. They had the prophets and the law and all those kinds of things, and they were trying to build themselves, and of course they weren't.
If he'd have been born in a palace or something, so they would have accepted him instead of the manger. But that wasn't God's plan.
I don't know how to answer that. How is Christ described in these passages? 1 Corinthians 10:4. We'll look at that one in the interest of speed here. 1 Corinthians 10:4. We have seen now that this stone with seven eyes is the chief cornerstone. He is the stone of stumbling. He is the rejected stone. And in 1 Corinthians 10:4, we see him as
the rock.
As the rock who is... Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:4. Somebody read that.
And drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ.
Okay, and if you go back to Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, Exodus 17:6, you'll find the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness. They're complaining to Moses, we don't have anything to drink, we have no water, you brought us out here in the desert, we're just going to die, what kind of a leader are you? The Lord speaks to Moses and says, go out there and take your staff, and there's a large rock there, and I want you to take your staff and do what? Smite the rock, and when you smite the rock, water comes out. And the whole nation of Israel was fed from that. So he is the smitten stone. He is the stone who was smitten. Now there's another little, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Some of you may wonder about the incident with Moses. This is the reason why Moses did not enter the promised land. It happened again. And the rock was there, and the Lord told Moses, I want you to go to the rock, and this time you are to what?
Speak
to the rock. Moses did what? He was so ticked off with the children of Israel. I mean, he just lost it, and he took his stick and he smote the rock again. And the Lord said, because you did this, you will not enter the promised land. Now, why was the Lord so harsh with Moses about smiting the rock twice?
Because that rock was a figure of Christ.
It's a figure of Christ, and Christ is smitten once. And he broke the type. He broke the type, folks. Christ is the smitten stone. Christ is the rejected stone. Christ is the stone of stumbling. Christ is the chief cornerstone. This all talks about his deity. And the last one is Christ described in Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Would somebody read that for us?
Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and break them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth.
Yep. This is a passage that is unique to Daniel. You remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he wouldn't tell the dream, and he was going to kill everybody because didn't have a description of the dream. Daniel comes in and says, I'll tell you what the dream is, and I'll interpret it. And he tells him about this large statue that has a head of gold, shoulder and arms of silver, belly of brass, and the bottom is of iron, and iron mixed with clay. Then there is this stone that is cut out without hands. The stone comes hurtling down, hits the statue on the bottom of the legs, smashes the statue, and the whole thing goes to dust and spreads like chaff of the field while they're being winnowed. And then the stone that came down and hit the statue begins to grow, and it grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. Everybody said, okay. Well, that's a picture of Christ as the smiting stone. Christ as the smiting stone. That's a picture of what happens back in Revelation chapter 19. Christ is going to come out of heaven. He's going to come on a horse. He is going to come down. He is going to smite the nations of this earth with a sword. He is going to destroy the Gentile nations. That's what the picture of the statue was. It was Nebuchadnezzar as a head of gold, the Greeks and the Persians as the next kingdom, Alexander the Great, and so forth, all the way down through the Roman Empire. They're all going to be crushed. They're all going to be destroyed. And Christ is going to be that coming, smiting stone. So when you look back here at the stone with seven eyes, it's kind of like the branch. First time you read it, you think, well, that doesn't make any sense. But then as you track through Scripture, you say, boy, that is a beautiful picture of the lineage of Christ. Now you look at the stone with seven eyes, and you think, well, that doesn't make any sense. And then you go through and when you look at the, and you'll notice that I've got a mixture in here, both Old and New Testament. But particularly with the New Testament vision, you go back and you look at it and you say, oh, that's a beautiful picture. That's a beautiful picture of Christ as the chief cornerstone. As Christ as the stone of stumbling, the rejected stone, the smitten stone, and the coming smiting stone. And we're still waiting for that. Well, we ran out of time, but we only have just a few questions down there, so we'll pick those up, Lord willing, next week and go from there. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you with our heart and soul and every fiber in us for the truth of the Word of God and how it encourages us to see the picture of Christ from centuries before. And we know that indeed the picture of Christ was before the foundation of this earth was laid. Lord, for those of us that know Christ as Savior, what a joy it is to study Him and to be encouraged by the knowledge and the wisdom that you have before anything was. And if there is one here this morning who does not know Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray if they feel that tug to their heart this morning, they will not leave this morning without trusting Christ as their only Lord and Savior. Thank you again for your grace to us. May you be with them, each one this week. Should you tarry, we'll pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.